Right, so we're looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read the final three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. An Anglican, Australian Anglican church leader, John Shepherd, who is formerly the Dean of Perth's St. George's Cathedral, some years ago, he said this on Easter. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus ought not to be seen in physical terms, but as a new spiritual reality. It is important for Christians to be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event which restored to life Jesus' original earthly body." And he questioned the authenticity of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Jesus' earthly followers felt his presence after his death as strongly as if it were a physical presence, and incorporated this sense of a resurrection experience into their gospel accounts. But they're not historical records as we understand them. They are symbolic images of the breaking through of the resurrection spirit into human lives." And Satan couldn't have said it better himself. You know, there are many liberal theologians and clergymen who reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would call themselves Christians, committed Christians, even in high positions in churches and so forth. But they are heretics. And they are heretics that are of all men most miserable, to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If Christ be not risen, then what a miserable existence to be a Christian without a risen Christ. And you wonder why they bother. Why do they bother calling themselves Christians and denying the resurrection of Christ? Why? Because they are wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour the flock and to drag the flock to the same hell they're going to. That's their sole purpose. And so we see these deniers of the resurrection. And really, what hope and what consolation can these liberal theologians offer to lost and seeking souls? A dead Christ who did not conquer death, and who therefore cannot deliver anyone else from death. What a hopeless Christianity. The fact remains that those who disbelieve the resurrection of Christ are not saved. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a condition of salvation that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, these people are by definition lost. But in contrast to these heretics, we declare and testify here today that we believe with complete certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. We believe that 100%. Without a doubt, he rose and he is alive today. And we declare that we will give our lives for that truth, if necessary, as countless saints throughout history have done. And if it comes to it, if they put the gun or whatever instrument they're going to use to our heads and say, "Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is vital, a vital doctrine of Christianity. The resurrection of Christ was central to the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. And all through Acts, as they preached the gospel, they preached Christ, they preached that he rose from the dead. And it's central to our preaching also. It always has been throughout the last 2,000 years. But as the apostles preached the gospel, they showed that Christ's death and resurrection were not only actual historical events that actually happened, that they were foretold in the Old Testament. He said, this is what the scriptures said would happen. And in fact, the Lord Jesus, you recall, rebuked the disciples for not believing what the prophets wrote about his resurrection, that these things would happen. He would die and rise again from the dead. And when Paul defined what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the opening four verses, he defined the gospel as the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But he also said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Wasn't the gospels, they were still being penned. It was the Old Testament scriptures. He said Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament. Okay, and so we can find in the Old Testament, we can find many types of the resurrection. We can find direct statements about the resurrection. David, as a prophet, he prophesied Christ's death in quite some detail in Psalm 22. You recall the description of his suffering and his death there, but also his resurrection. His resurrection in Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's a scripture that you find the apostles quoting in Acts. He said this: the Holy One, the Messiah, would not see corruption. His body would not be left in the grave. And so we see these things in Psalm 49, verse 15 also. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And so there's places we can find the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. But it's to the prophet Isaiah that we turn this morning to find his account of Christ's resurrection. And we're looking at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's been called the evangelical heart of the Old Testament, the gospel heart of the Old Testament. It's more than a mere prophecy of the Messiah. It is a detailed description of his humiliation and his exaltation, as clear as any of the gospel writers. It's almost as if Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross and describing what he saw, but not just at the cross, standing at the open tomb as well. Adam Clark, he says, this chapter contains a beautiful summary of the most peculiar and distinguishing doctrines of Christianity. It's a highlight of the Old Testament, of all Scripture. And I would say if you're going to memorize one chapter of the Bible, and I think it's good to memorize whole chapters, but if you're only going to memorize one chapter of the Bible, memorize Isaiah 53. Not just because it's only 12 verses, but because it is one of the preeminent chapters that extols Christ and his atonement and his glory above all others. And so in this chapter, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah covers the humble entrance of Christ into the world, despised and rejected of men, his substitutionary atonement, his suffering, his death and burial, but also his triumphal resurrection, his priestly intercession, and his glorious kingdom. It has both his humiliation, it has his exaltation as well, and all in this one chapter. And it's no wonder that when the New Testament authors quote Isaiah, the vast majority of their quotes are from this chapter. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, traveling along in his chariot, he's reading this chapter, and he says, well, who's the prophet speaking of? And it was Philip who came along, and he started at this very chapter. And what did he do? He preached unto him Jesus. He evangelized and led him to Christ through starting at this chapter of Isaiah. Now, as you read this chapter, there is no explicit statement of resurrection here, but it is assumed. It has to be here. Why? Because the same servant who was cut off out of the land of the living, the same servant who died with the wicked and was buried with the rich, who was put to grief, that same servant who died will also, it says, see his seed and prolong his days. This same servant who died will have a portion with the great. And so you see this, he dies, but he's having all these blessings poured out upon him. How could he be clearly said to die and also be clearly said to live a continuously prolonged life? only by his resurrection from the dead. That's the only way it can be reconciled. And so this is how Isaiah displays the resurrection of Christ, particularly in these last three verses of Isaiah 53. And so as we study these verses, we are shown the great consequences of the suffering and death of Christ prophesied by Isaiah, that he claims to himself by his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so often when we think about the resurrection, we think about all the consequences and blessings that flow out to us as believers in that resurrection. And we'll be looking at that as we go through these verses today. But in as well as that, we'll look here at the blessings and the consequences that come upon Christ himself in raising himself from the dead. So the first thing we'll look at in verse 10 are the children he would see. The children he would see. And particularly that phrase there, he shall see his seed. But we think just more broadly at this verse. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And so we're thinking about the death of Christ being the will of the Father. Now, we could ask the question, well, who actually killed Jesus? Who's responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we could have many people who are responsible. The Roman authorities, Herod, Pilate. Or how about the Roman soldiers who actually committed the act of killing Christ? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. What about the Jewish leaders who incited the mob and to cry, crucify him, and who brought him to the Romans in the first place? What about the Jewish people as a whole? The blame was laid at their feet also. This same Jesus whom ye crucified, Peter said. Or how about all of sinful humanity? We all have a part in the death of Christ. It was for our sins that he died. And so let's not go passing the blame to any other person. Let's look to ourselves and say, it is for me that he died. I'm responsible for the death of Christ. And while all those people, all those groups of people were and are responsible for Christ's crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, no man taketh it, that's his life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down willingly of his own volition. In Acts 2 verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he doesn't say that they're not responsible. He says, you took him and you with your wicked hands crucified Jesus. But he also says that was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wicked men did to Christ, according to Acts 4, whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. So this was all part of God's plan. And therefore, Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, God did not take pleasure in seeing his beloved son tortured and murdered, in seeing his holy son bearing the sins of the world upon himself. This is a holy God. God hates sin. He took no pleasure in Christ suffering the wrath of divine justice for those sins, in becoming a curse for mankind upon the cross. That didn't bring pleasure to the heart of God. God has no pleasure in any death. It says in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. And even in the death of the wicked, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. So he doesn't take pleasure in death, but it was the good pleasure of God to reconcile helpless sinners to himself through the death of his son. It's the pleasure of God in doing this. And that pleasure, that joy, and that satisfaction, it's not in seeing Christ suffer, it's seeing the results of it. It's a bit like what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down to the right hand of the throne of God. Christ had joy set before him. Did he have joy as he was suffering that pain? No, that was awful. He dreaded that, and that was the most awful experience. But it was the joy that was set before him That's how he endured the cross. And so Christ, God the Father, it says, it pleased the Lord, pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It says, he hath put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So the death of Christ is the offering for sin. And so when it says soul there, it doesn't necessarily mean soul as distinct from the body and the spirit. It indicates his life. His life became an offering for sin. And one of the major themes of this chapter is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ dying for our sins. You look how many times it's referred to. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. As we saw in verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, he bare the sin of many. He's the sin bearer. He bears the sin of the world, and he takes that sin and he bears that punishment for sin as a substitute. As we've said before, Jesus Christ did not die as a martyr, nor as an example, nor by accident, nor by the will of man, but as an atonement for our sin according to the will of God, ordained before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God all along. All along. And so the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that is God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Our sins, so the payment to satisfy God's righteous anger. God sent his son to do that. So it says that there, but here's what I really wanted to focus on this morning, where it says in verse 10, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. And so there's a blessing pronounced on this sacrifice, the righteous servant who bore our sins, that he should see his seed and prolong his days. Longevity and offspring were regarded among the highest blessings of God on a person amongst the Jews. And in the scriptures, you find that type of language in Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, verse 6. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. It's a great blessing to see children and children's children. And so on there. And so if you're blessed by God, you see the progeny and so forth there. But what does this mean? Because Christ had no natural descendants. No, this refers to spiritual children, a spiritual seed progeny. And who is that? Well, Christ's seed are all those who repent and believe in him and are thereby born of God, becoming sons of God through faith. So who are Christ's seed? Those who believe upon him. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, a spiritual birth, being born again, born of above. And to become the seed of Christ, sons of God. And so he shall see his seed. And so this is the great mass of believers throughout history. You see them in Revelation chapter 5 in heaven, redeemed by Christ's blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation from all the earth, all believers. This is the seed that he sees. In Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What is Christ doing through his atonement and his death and resurrection? He's bringing many sons to glory. That's his seed. And these many sons are still being brought in every time someone is justified by faith. And this is a fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In Abraham's seed, Christ, shall all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. And so what I would point out here is that Christ not only makes it possible for sinners to become his seed through his death. So that's what his death achieves. Now we can become children of God through what he has done for us. But more than that, now he not only brings that seed in, he sees his seed. He has a relationship with it, with his seed, indwelling them, receiving them to himself, and dwelling with them for eternity through his resurrection. See, it's not just that he makes it possible to be saved. He has a relationship with his seed, and he brings us to himself and will for all eternity. So not only shall he see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He'll have a long life. How long? Eternally. His days are never ending. In Psalm 21, verse 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Eternal days, never-ending days. As we read before in Psalm 16, verse 10, God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, raising him from the dead 3 days later, and he will never, ever, ever see corruption. Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for how long? Forevermore. That's the length of days. And Hebrews 7, verse 16, Christ's priesthood is described as being after the power of an endless life. An endless life, never ending. And so his days are prolonged. You notice also in verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In his hand. And so God's pleasure in redeeming sinners prospers in Christ's hands. And so the Father has bestowed these things upon the Son. He has given the Son the authority to impart eternal life to man in John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. And so the Father is the giver of all life, but he's given the Son that power. And so he is, as Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he gives life to all those who believe in him. God's pleasure prospers in his hands. And what else is in Christ's hands? All judgment. John 5, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's all in his hands. And in fact, everything is in Christ's hands. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God the Father has just committed it all to his Son. He is the reconciler. And it all, that fullness dwells in Christ to perform the complete work of redemption, even until the last enemy is destroyed. Who's the last enemy? Death. And Christ will finally destroy death. And that will take place at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20 and 21, I should say. And then death will be finally destroyed. Okay, and so we see there the children he would see in verse 10. But we'll look secondly in verse 11, the contentment he would savour. Look what it says there. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's the satisfaction after the suffering. And now it's some of the pronouns here can be difficult to work out. Well, who's this? Who's the he? And who's the his? It could be God the Father seeing Christ's travail and being satisfied. It could be Christ being satisfied as well. I believe it's both. They're both satisfied in his suffering. But particularly here, as we think about Christ and the result of his resurrection, he is satisfied. Christ experienced unimaginable travail and anguish of soul. That's what that travail is talking about, anguish. We have a glimpse of that travail as he prayed in the garden and the anguish there. And as he prayed that the Father might take the cup from him. And he's praying in agony and praying earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What travail in his soul. And on the cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What agony and travail. But that momentary anguish cannot be compared to the eternal satisfaction Christ has in eternally redeeming, as Revelation 7 verse 9 says, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Eternal satisfaction. Momentary travail, but eternal satisfaction. And you think of how satisfied, how content he is now. And what makes Christ content? In Luke 15, you know the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Well, in that chapter, it says in Luke 15 and verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, who's the shepherd? It's Christ. Who's that one sheep? It's the sinner who's lost. And what does Christ do? He goes to seek out that lost sheep, just one. And he brings that sheep in. And what is his response to bringing just one lost sheep in? Rejoicing. Great rejoicing over one lost sheep coming in. And there's joy in heaven, rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who repents. And even when one sinner repents, there's great joy. But he justifies not just one, he justifies many. It says there, shall my righteous servant justify many in verse 11. And so you think of the joy that he gets from justifying all those who repent and believe. And as the Son is satisfied, so is the Father, who is well pleased with the Son. Remember the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father demonstrated his satisfaction by accepting his sacrifice and by raising him from the dead and by exalting him to the highest glory. Oh, the Father is absolutely satisfied. Having seen the travail of his soul, yes, he is satisfied, both Father and Son. And then it also says in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so Christ justifies by his knowledge. What is it to be justified? To be declared righteous before God, to be made acceptable before him. That's what it is to be justified. Well, how is a person justified then? It's only possible through the righteousness of God's righteous servant, as he's described there in verse 11. He's the righteous servant being imputed to us. Imputed is to be reckoned, to be counted to us, to be put to our account. And so the righteous servant, he has righteousness for himself, but he has enough righteousness for all the sinners of the world. And he will give that righteousness and impute that righteousness to those who believe, but only to those who believe. And so we receive this justification through a personal, experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. See there it says, by his knowledge, by knowing Christ, that's how he justifies many. In John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do you have eternal life? By knowing God the Father, by knowing God the Son. That's life eternal. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is the experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just a head knowledge. Yes, I know about Jesus. Yes, I know about he died and rose again. That's not the knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. I know him. I've received him. He is my Lord and my Savior. I walk with him. He is my shepherd. He guides me. I commune with him every day. That's the knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify how many? Not all. He doesn't justify all people. Not all people will be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. It's not true. He justifies many, those who believe. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Bear the sins of many. And so not all people will be saved, only those who believe. All right, so we see the children Christ would see, the contentment he would savor. In verse 12, the crown he would secure. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so God the Father has blessed the Son with the highest honor, the highest power, and the highest glory for the work of redemption he accomplished. In fact, back at the end of, towards the end of chapter 52, which really verse 13 leads into this chapter, they go together. In chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the same righteous servant here of chapter 53 who would also die. But no, not just die, he would be exalted and extolled and be very high. And in the New Testament, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, after describing his humiliation, his suffering, his death, even the death of the cross, it says, verse 9, wherefore, because of that, because he did that, because he died for sinners and he humbled himself and became a servant and died for sinners, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The highest name, the highest position is given to Jesus Christ. And the language here, talking about the portion and the spoil, it's that of a victorious prince having conquered the enemy, taking the spoils of battle to himself. Similar language used in Ephesians 4, verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In that case, he's won the victory and he's giving gifts out to his people. And in that case, it's gifts to the church as the victorious conqueror. And so he receives that, the spoils of victory there. And the greatest prize Christ receives are those many souls he justifies. It talks about he gets a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. And I believe it's talking about the redeemed there. And and so he receives this to himself, and he enjoys the spoils of battle and by have this great congregation with him. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's to the Messiah. And so he receives these blessings in his exaltation, and we see the fullness of that when he comes in glory, when he comes in his kingdom. On the day of his second coming, Christ will not descend from heaven alone, but with the armies of heaven. It says in Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's not just the angels, it's the redeemed. It's the saints. We know that from Jude, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And so he's going to come, descend from heaven in glory with all his people. He's redeemed with him. These are his redeemed, called the overcomers in Revelation, who sit with him in his throne, Revelation 3:21, and reign with him, Revelation 5, verse 10. So he divides a portion with the great and divides the spoil with the strong. And you notice also, just at the end of verse 12, he was numbered with transgressors and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's the interceder for transgressors like you and I. He did that during his earthly ministry. You know, his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. He prayed for the transgressors. He did that as he suffered on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, interceding for them. And he presently does this as our high priest, our mediator, and our advocate before the Father. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now, his present high priestly ministry, interceding for us. You know, you look at the world today, the world is full of people who are living a hopeless existence without purpose, in fear of death. And you know them, I know them, you meet them all the time. People sort of, what is going on in the world today? What can things change? Are things going to improve? No, they're not going to improve. They're going to get a lot worse. But they're hopeless. And they are seemingly ignorant that Christ, by his death and resurrection, can free them from such despair and fear. It's like they don't realize it. In rising from the grave and conquering death, Jesus Christ has accomplished the greatest and most consequential work for humanity that has ever been done. And that's not hyperbole. This is the greatest work that has been done for mankind or ever will be done. In forgiving our sins, in granting us eternal life, in giving us true peace. Nothing else, no one else can do that. Only Christ can do that. And yet, this great work, this incomparable work, most people shrug it off as nothing and instead devote themselves to the vanities of this world, this evil passing world. And you try to tell them, you know what, Jesus died and rose again. There is hope, there's eternal hope. And they laugh at you. They think you're a fool. And they think that they don't need or want what you're offering to them in the gospel. And they go to this world and they think, why aren't I satisfied? Why am I still afraid of dying? And you know, we're in election season. There's an election coming up next month. And so what's happened? So the political leaders, they come out, they get on the TV, and they want us to put their trust in them to deliver us from all our problems. I'm going to fix the problems of the nation. Oh, the financial problems, you know, they fix the health system, and we're going to fix everything, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And fools believe them. Fools believe them and vote for them. But all such hopes will end in despair, in death, and finally in hell. They give no hope. Only Jesus Christ can bring true deliverance in this life and the next. We need to ask ourselves, what is my hope in? What is your hope in? If it's anything than Jesus Christ, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. May all our trust be in Jesus Christ alone.